outline, we come to letter A, the first point of it, and that is the arrival. The arrival. While the disciples were gathered in the upper room back in Jerusalem. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? One was Cleopas. And it's interesting, isn't it? Was it just last Sunday that we taught this? I said that it was Cleopas and an unnamed disciple. And we don't know who the other disciple is. Some suggested it's Nathanael. Some have said it was Luke himself. We kind of proposed the thought that maybe it was Cleopas' wife that was with him, because the two disciples went back to Emmaus to their home and then constrained Jesus to stay with them. So again, the cults make big doctrines on things that are not in the Bible, so we're not going to worry a lot about who the other disciple was, but I just thought it was funny because, was it just last Sunday? It seems like it was longer ago. We had a missionary, the Schwatterers. And Brother Schwatter, the same morning we taught on the road to Emmaus, he preached on that Sunday night. I felt bad. He didn't know we'd just studied that Sunday morning. But he preached on that Sunday night, and he said that the other disciple that was with Cleopas was Peter. Now, don't get upset and say he's teaching false doctrine. The Bible didn't identify the second person. So it could have been Peter, it could have been Luke, it could have been anybody we know, but we looked at it that way. But anyways, the two disciples went back to Jerusalem. Once they saw that it was the Lord that had walked with them, the stranger, that's what we studied last Sunday, once they saw that it was Jesus that walked with them, they ran as fast as they could back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that they had seen Jesus after his resurrection. He's not dead. The story was true. The rumor that was out there that he resurrected was viable now. They'd seen him and talked to him. So now they're in the upper room. The disciples are coming back to bring the word, and we find that Jesus meets them in that upper room. Notice, first of all, in John chapter 20, verse 19, the Bible says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. So number one is the moment. The moment that Jesus arrived in the upper room. Again, and it says in verse 19, the same day. We're talking about the same day he resurrected. We're talking about Sunday. All these events we've studied, all five of these first appearances of Christ, all happened in one 24-hour period. They all happened on that first day of the week, on that Sunday. The Bible says in verse 19, the same day at evening being the first day of the week. Now, there's something very instructional here, very wonderful. We always talk about how the Jewish day went 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., you know, when everybody gets worked up about the date of the resurrection, it couldn't be Good Friday because there couldn't be 3 days and three nights, and we go back to the calendar and go from 6 p.m. Well, do you know that in John chapter 20, verse 19, that 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. day is out the window? Just like the Sabbath is gone, just like there's no more Sabbath after the resurrection, once Christ resurrected, the day of worship went from Saturday to Sunday. And now that time period, notice what it says in verse 10. The same day, all right, we know that's the first day of the week, that's Sunday, in the evening. All right, this was the first Sunday evening service. Can we call it that? And that evening, which we would have called by that 12-hour, 24-hour, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., we would have said, well, that's already Monday now. Because they're in the evening on the first day of the week. We would call that by the Jewish calendar the second day of the week. It would be Monday at 6 o'clock on Sunday night. But that system is gone. That system's no longer around. God changed all the laws and customs of the Jews by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even the way they measured a day was changed by the resurrection of Christ. Sad for folks that are still going back to under the Old Testament. Still going back to the old way, the old covenant, the old way of doing things. Everything became new when Christ resurrected from the dead. That's why we kind of celebrate spring. The flowers springing up, everything becoming new again, fresh in his life. Everything changed when Christ resurrected. So the moment of that appearance of him to the disciples was the evening of the first day, which is still Sunday, the evening of the first day of the week. Again, we say Sunday night is the evening of the first day, but by that Jewish calendar, it would have been Monday, the second day. So that's been thrown out. Number two, not just the moment of the arrival, but the miracle. In verse 19, it says, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus. He came in when they had the door shut, the windows barred. They were there, and we're going to see for a moment, they were there for fear of the Jews. They're gathered in that room, and they're trembling, and they're afraid. And Jesus enters the room. Can I tell you that the resurrected physical body is something that we can't comprehend yet? Jesus passed through the walls passed through the doors of that upper room when he met with the disciples. Nothing could keep him out. You know, the stone didn't have to be rolled away for Jesus to rise from the dead. The stone was rolled away not so he could get out, but so the others could see in and know that he's gone, because that resurrection body could have come out of the tomb. I mean, it wasn't in the tomb anyways for those 3 days. Remember, he descended first to the lower parts of the earth. But the stone got rolled away so the disciples could look in and see he's gone. He could have passed right through that cave, right through the stone walls, as he did here in the upper room. He entered the room when the doors were shut and they're locked and they're barred for fear of the Jews. It was a body that could go through things. That's the resurrected body. Now you say, well, then it's not a physical body. And again, some of the false teachers will say, well, the resurrection body of Christ was not physical, it was spiritual. Well, that's not possible. Look in John 20, look at down verse 27. Look what he says to Thomas. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. The body, though it was a resurrection body that could pass through walls, was also such a body that it could be handled, it could be felt. In Luke, he says, touch and feel. All right, and we'll see that verse a little bit longer. He says, touch my body. It's a physical body. So it's a physical body without the limitations of what we recognize as being physical. He said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and thrust it into my side. Now, the Bible never says Thomas did that. The Bible simply says that when he said that to Thomas, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He recognized Jesus Christ as being the Father, being God. And so it was a miracle of that he passed through the doors when they were shut, where the disciples were assembled. Then number three, the men. As the arrival takes place, there's the moment, there's the miracle, and the men. Here in John chapter 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. The disciples. Now Mark and Luke both say the 11. All right, so we know the 11 disciples were there. But we also know by Luke's account that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were there because they came to tell them that they'd seen the Lord. So they're gathered there. And Luke also says that they came to the 11 plus other disciples. So this was a room full of disciples. Wasn't just the 11. May I say this? The 11 was really only 10 because Thomas wasn't there. If you read John chapter 10 or John chapter 20, as we just read verse 27, Thomas wasn't there when the disciples were in the upper room. He was out playing Sherlock Holmes, looking for clues for the resurrection, and he missed the appearance of Christ. He missed the Sunday evening service, can I say it that way, when they were gathered in the upper room and the Lord appeared to them. He was out fishing or golfing, I don't know what he was doing, but he missed the Sunday evening service, and Jesus showed up. You say, well, that's a contradiction. It said the 11, but there's only 10. Well, it's not really that big a deal, is it? I mean, you guys are Ohio State fans around here, right? And Ohio State's a part of the Big Ten. And if you know your sports, how many teams are in the Big Ten? 11. All right, there were 10 for a long time. Then they added it. They didn't want to change the name. Well, there was 11 disciples. Now, again, Judas is gone, the 12. But the 11 faithful were there, but one of them wasn't there. It didn't change the name of the group. All right, it was still the 11 disciples. And though Thomas wasn't there, it's no real contradiction. You just figure, okay, it was the 11, but one of them wasn't there at the time. There's no problem there. All right, the moment, the miracle, the men. Number four, the mood. Notice the mood that the disciples were in when Jesus showed up. Christ had been crucified. He'd been put in a tomb. There was some news. They'd gotten the story that Christ had risen from the dead. There was some confusion going on. Because, Jesus had told them that 3 times in Matthew. Matthew 17, Matthew 19, Matthew 20. Jesus had told the disciples, I'm going to be put to death, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. But they didn't catch it. They didn't get it. Their ears weren't tuned to it. And so there's a lot of consternation going on, a lot of confusion going on about what had happened to Jesus. And they're in the upper room, and the Bible said in verse number 19, they were assembled for fear of the Jews. The Jews had just crucified their master. They had accused the disciples of stealing the body. They're criminals on the lam. They're gathered in an upper room. The authorities might be looking for them. The Jewish leaders are looking for them to put the followers of this Christ to death. And so the Bible tells us that they're assembled for fear of the Jews. In fact, Luke told us in Luke 24, they were terrified and affrighted. So try to imagine the tension Try to imagine the apprehension. They're gathered in this upper room. 11, 12, 13, up to 20 maybe disciples, maybe more than that, are in this room, and they're scared to death, and they've got the doors shut and the windows barred, and they're in there trying to figure out, what are we going to do? This is the condition of the disciples. Now again, when we understand that, we realize how ridiculous the claim of the religious leaders was, that the disciples came and stole the body at night. We talked about that a lot last week. Again, the excuse that the soldiers gave was the disciples came by night and stole the body. Well, the disciples weren't brave enough to be doing any of that. They're gathered in an upper room, and they're afraid, and they're trembling, and they're frightened when Jesus shows up into the room. So we've got the arrival of Christ in John chapter 20. Then turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. And again, we see that Mark gives us some information that John didn't give us. And so we get a more complete story. We get more witnesses. The Bible says, in the mouth of two witnesses, let every word be established. If only one... Now, in the Bible, if only one gospel writer wrote about it, it's the Word of God. That's enough right there. But again, we've got a collection of testimony by different men. And so we go to Mark and we fill in some other things. When you read in John... If you don't compare Scripture with Scripture, you read in John, he appeared to them in the upper room, and the next words spoken are, peace be unto you. But Mark tells us there was something else that was said by Jesus in the upper room, that if we just look at John's account, we're going to miss it. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Again, afterward he appeared unto the 11 that they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. What was the problem? When Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, you know what he said? You know what the Bible says? He upbraided them. He rebuked them. He had to correct them. You know, it's spiritual maturity when we get to the point where we can handle rebuke as well as we handle praise. A lot of Christians just want patted on the back. A lot of them want their hand coddled and patted and talked to. And there's times that we need that. Don't misunderstand. There's times that we need that comfort. But there's also some times that we need some preaching. Bob Jones Sr. said, if a preacher doesn't make me feel bad, he's no good. If he doesn't make me mean, he's no good. Sometimes we need to go out convicted. And Jesus, when he appeared to his disciples, he upbraided them for their unbelief and for the hardness of their hearts. So we see the admonition, letter B, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. The admonition. Christ admonished them. He had to rebuke them for their unbelief and for their hardness of heart. Now, isn't it kind of wonderful to know what he upbraided them for? The Bible says he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Aren't you glad it wasn't for deserting him? For denying him? I mean, he could have got up there. He could have jumped on Peter's case pretty hard, couldn't he? Peter, what was that you said at Pilate's judgment hall three times? You said, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. But Jesus didn't do that. He went to the heart of the problem. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Notice under the admonition, number one, the character. The character. And that's what we find in verse 14. He upbraided them with their unbelief. We need, folks, we need to be corrected. When you don't correct your children, they grow up to be heathen. When you don't chastise your children, they grow up to cause trouble. And it's just a simple biblical pattern as well as a society pattern that they have to be corrected when they're young, so that when they grow up, you know, if you wait till they're 8 or 9 or 10 years old, it's pretty much too late. I remind you of the lady that wrote to the columnist in Chicago years ago and said, my son comes home and he's drunk and he cusses and he's gambling and he's doing this and he's doing that. What in the world can I do? And the columnist wrote back and said, shrink him down to 6 months old and start over again. It's about the only thing you can do once you get to that point, outside of the grace of God. And so there has to be correction to develop correctly. Well, can we say the same thing's true in the spiritual life? We want it to be all roses. We want it to be all blessings. The windows of heaven open up and God just pouring out a blessing. We want to be rich and wealthy and prosperous and all that. But you know what? That's just not the way that reality works. No matter what the prosperity preachers might say, that's not the way. God has to bring us along as his children. We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And God brings us along by correcting us when we need correction. We ought to thank God for correction as much as we do for blessing. And here the disciples are gathered in the upper room and Christ comes in and he upbraids them for their unbelief and for their hardness of heart. If Jesus did it, then we need it also. We need that kind of correction. Then secondly, there's the cause of the admonition. Why did he upbraid them? Why did he rebuke them? Well, Mark chapter 16, verse 14 said, because they believed not. Because of their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. Again, he did not rebuke them for deserting him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, couldn't he have done it? When Judas came and betrayed the Lord with a kiss and all the disciples fled, he could have rebuked them for deserting him. He could have rebuked Peter, as we said, for denying him. I don't know him. But you know what those were? Those were just the symptoms. Those weren't the problem. The problem was their unbelief. The reason they deserted him in the garden, the reason Peter denied him there at the fire, was because of unbelief. And though you and I are saved, we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we still struggle sometimes with belief, don't we? Not belief in Christ as Savior, not belief in the God of the universe, but believing that all things work together for good. Believing that, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. We have trouble believing some of those promises sometimes. And sometimes we need the Lord to rebuke us. You've seen what I've done before. Why can't you trust me to do it again? We think, well, Lord, I'm going through something that you've never seen before. In 6,000 years of human history, you've never dealt with another human being that had the problem I've got. You realize how egotistical that sounds for us? But we're special, God. We're unique. We're something you've never seen. You've never dealt with another person like this before. No, God's seen it all. He's got a monkey wrench to fit every nut in Cambridge, Ohio. Everyone in Guernsey County. He knows how to handle all these things. He's been through it before. And so we just need to deal with our unbelief. The cause of the problem was unbelief. He didn't deal with the symptoms. You know, I don't want to delve too far, but medicine sometimes just deals with the symptoms, don't they? They give you a pill. When I was having some back problem, they said, we'll send you to the pain management clinic. What does that mean? Well, we'll send you somewhere and they can give you the pills to take care of the pain. I don't want to take care of the pain. I want to get rid of the pain. I don't want to treat the symptom. I want to find the source. Jesus didn't worry about the symptoms, the denial, the desertion. He went to the source. He said, it's because of unbelief. But not only that, he went a little farther, didn't he, in verse number 14? Because their unbelief and hardness of heart. That's really getting down to the source of the problem. The source of our problem is hardness of heart. We're stubborn by our nature. Now, we know some folks that we'd say that person's stubborn and this one's not so, but basically all of us are stubborn. That's why it took us so long to get saved. That's why it took us so long to give our lives over to God, because we wanted to run it ourselves. We wanted to handle it. We want it in our own hands. We want our own decisions. We want our own way. We want our own will, because we've got hardness of heart. The Bible said that he, being oft reproved, hardeneth his heart, and that without remedy. These disciples had a hardness of heart that caused unbelief, that caused the symptoms that they had, but it all came down to that very thing. That was the cause. And that's why Jesus had to admonish them. He went right to the heart of the problem. They say that the heart of the problem is always a problem of the heart. And that's what the disciples' problem was. They had a hardness of heart. So we've got the arrival. We've got the admonition. And again, Mark gives us some information that John didn't. Now we'll go over to Luke. And in Luke chapter 24, we'll see some details again that Luke gives in to give us a complete story. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse number 39, we find again in verse 38, it starts the story, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. But verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? This again is that conversation that John talks about in John 20 in the upper room. So let's look at what Luke says about this. Letter C, we're looking at the affirmation. The affirmation. Christ is going to affirm to them that it is him. The affirmation. Jesus gave three very convincing affirmations of his resurrection. It will help their unbelief. See, what the Lord does for us when we have trouble believing, He tries to help our unbelief. That doesn't necessarily mean He gives us something, but He opens our eyes. He gives us understanding. Sometimes we say, God, if I'm your child, why is this happening to me in my life? And it would be easy for God to come in and just take care of that problem and get rid of it. But sometimes He opens our eyes to see why He's allowing that problem to come into our life, because He's got a purpose for it. He's got a way that we can grow spiritually, grow in our relationship to Him. So He doesn't just take care of the problem. He gives us the grace that's sufficient for the problem. And He gives us affirmation. Notice the affirmation He gave to these disciples here in Luke chapter 24. In verse 39, He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." Notice number one, the showing. The showing. When they needed to know, when they needed to see, He showed Himself to them. You know what the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3? He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. Not just these five appearances, but we're going to read about more. In 1 Corinthians 11 tells us He appeared to above 500 brethren at once. Again, after His resurrection, He only appeared to believers. Isn't that interesting? You'd have thought, well, He should have gone back and showed Himself to Pilate. He should have gone back and showed Himself to the Roman soldiers that guarded the tomb. He should have gone back to those religious leaders of Israel that shouted, crucify Him, and give us Barabbas. If He'd have gone back to them and showed Himself to them, they would have believed. But Jesus knew it wasn't going to help. Just like that rich man in hell in the Gospel of Luke. When he was in hell and cried out to Father Abraham, he said, send someone to tell my brothers. Well, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe, though they saw someone raised from the dead. Jesus knows about the hardness of our heart, and He knows the solution is to show Himself. A lot of folks in the New Testament wanted to see miracles. Feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, raising people from the dead. They wanted to see that, but you know what the Bible tells us in John 6, 66? I always thought that was interesting that it was in John 6, 66. Many of the disciples walked with Him no more after He stopped doing the miracles. Folks that want to see miracles just want to see miracles. It's not going to change their belief. It's not going to do anything. Well, if God would do this, if God would show... No, He's not going to do those things. He's going to reveal Himself. He's going to show Himself. So here He showed Himself in verse 39. "Behold, my hands and my feet." In John chapter 20, we don't have to turn back there, but in John chapter 20, He said, "Behold, my hands and my side." You know how they would recognize Jesus from all other people? Because of the nail prints. "Behold my hands and my feet." Any other man that could have come in to try to be a counterfeit wouldn't have had holes in his hands and feet and a hole in his side where the centurion stuck the spear in there. So He's telling them, "Behold my hands and my feet. Look at the wounds." Because in verse 37 it said they were terrified and supposed they had seen a spirit. But it wasn't a spirit. Again, some of the cults will say that when Jesus rose, He went up spiritually in a spiritual body. So He came back in 1919 in a spiritual body. And we're in the thousand year. I don't know how they get wacky on all that stuff. But Jesus came back in 1919 and He's here right now on earth. No, if He was here, we would see Him. There would be holes in His hands and His side and His feet. We'd know it was Him. He resurrected in a physical body. Touch and see. Handle me and see. And so we see His showing. Number two, the supper. Verse number 41 here in Luke chapter 24. And again, all this, verse 39, verse 40, when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and feet. Verse 41, "And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them," have you here any meat? I love this. Now, I'm going to say this tongue in cheek, so don't take it. That's how we know Jesus and the disciples were Baptists. All right, and again, I'm not talking theologically. I'm making light. We know that because the first thing they wanted to do is eat. They were big on eating. They couldn't do a lot of things. There's stuff we don't know, but we can eat. Bless God, we can eat. And the first thing Jesus did, He wanted supper. You say, why? How was that an affirmation? Because obviously, if He was a spiritual body, He wouldn't have said, "Have you any meat?" He wouldn't have been worried about sitting down and eating with them if He was a spiritual body. Again, I've got one of those weird minds, and I try to imagine him sitting there eating with a transparent body, if it was spirit, and the food going down and watching that whole system and digestive and all that. I wouldn't want to have been there. But it was a physical body that took in food. So the fact that he said, "Have you any meat?" is an indication. He's affirming to them, hey, it's me and I'm alive. I'm resurrected from the dead. It's not a spiritual body. It's a physical body, and I'm right here with you. He sat down and had supper with them. I'm kind of glad. I'm glad our resurrection bodies eat food. I'm glad to know there's a marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven once we get there. I'm just one of those guys that I like to sit down to a good food. Now, bless God, I hope it's not salad and avocados. And I'd like to think it's a big T-bone steak and baked potato, but we'll wait to heaven. I know this. All the calories will be out of it. Won't be anything unhealthy in it up there, so it'll be fine up there. USDA, it won't be USDA approved. It'll be heavenly approved, so it'll all be fine. But he said to them, "Children, have you any meat?" And it was the supper that affirmed that it was Christ. Then thirdly, in the affirmation, not only was there the showing and the supper, but in verse 45, there's the scripture. The scripture. And here is the ultimate proof. See, folks want to go solely on their experiences. Well, I saw, you know, one guy years ago said that he was laying in bed one night and he saw a 45 high foot statue of Jesus came into his room. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have been terrified and affrighted like these disciples if a 45-foot statue of Jesus or a 45-foot Jesus came into the room. Then he went out and built a statue and said if he'd unraised $10 million in so many days, God said he's going to kill him. All right, none of that nonsense stuff. All right, when Jesus showed himself, he showed them experiences, he appeared to them, he ate with them, but then he gave them the Word of God. He gave them Scripture. We've got a lot of folks running around today with ultra-biblical experiences. They're saying, this happened to me, and I do this, and I do that, and there's nothing in the Word of God to back it up. Now, if there's nothing in the Word of God to back it up, you can say, okay, that's interesting, that's nice, but don't bother me with it. I'm not worried about it. There's enough in here for me to worry about. There's enough in here for me to keep up with. I don't need stuff that's not in there. So Jesus showed himself, ate supper with them, but then in verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. That's the key. You've got to have then opened he their understanding. That's illumination. He opened their understanding. Remember, those of you that are old enough, remember the old Ford commercials? And the light would come on, the little light bulb would come on. Ford has a better idea. A lot of folks are walking around with the light bulb off. They're in darkness, the Bible says. They just don't get it. And you can talk to your blue in the face and explain the gospel and tell them Christ died for their sins and rose again the third day and gives eternal life to all that believe. And they'll say, but what about? But I've always believed. Well, my church teaches. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible said Christ opened the Scriptures and he opened their understanding. This is what opens our understanding. Now again, I'm not against reading books by other writers and other things, and sometimes they can be helpful commentators and stuff, but this is what opens our understanding. This is the source of everything we need right here. The Bible says, then open he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Notice it said in verse 44, then said he to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets. I mean, that's a bunch of them, isn't it? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Jonah. All right, all those prophets. And in the Psalms, that's the writings of David, as we know it, 150 chapters, concerning me. You know what verse 44 tells us? It tells us that 3.5 years that Christ was on earth with his disciples, he did extensive Bible study with them. He took the Old Testament and explained how what Moses wrote pointed toward Christ. He explained how what David wrote in Psalms pointed toward himself. He explained how all the prophets and everything they wrote by inspiration all pointed to him. He gave a very thorough, it said about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he expounded to them the Scriptures. It was a systematic way of doing it. He began at Moses and went to the prophets and went to Psalms. He went from beginning to end and explained all things concerning himself. And when he did, then their understanding was opened. The best way to understand the Bible is not to read somebody's book about the Bible. The best way to understand the Bible is to read that Bible. Start at Genesis, read to Revelation. When you get done, go back to Genesis, read to Revelation again. Just keep doing it over and over. You'll be amazed at how much that will open your understanding. There's times I'm reading the Bible and I come to something and I say, now what in the world does that mean? Well, there's something there and I'm just not getting it. You know what you do? You just mark it down, jot it down, kind of underline it, keep reading through. The next time you come through, you get to that, and all of a sudden you've read something somewhere else that opens that up, and you get your understanding. It all comes from right here. So Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. He gave them instruction, and they were illuminated by it. You want to know what you need to know? Just read the Word of God. Read the Bible. You'll get it all. That's His affirmation. Again, He affirmed everything through the Word of God. Then letter D, or fourthly, the assignment. And we go back to John chapter 20. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Christ has resurrected from the dead. He has appeared to the disciples in the upper room. He has showed that it is He Himself that's there. And He's reminded them of all the Scriptures and opened their eyes. Now what does He tell them to do? Well, now you can go home, turn on the remote, watch The Voice, watch whatever the other ones, all the different reality. You can go home. Just go home. Go back to work. No, He gave them an assignment. When He opens our understanding, when He makes Himself known to us, then He gives us an assignment. And our assignment's all the same. Aren't you glad He doesn't have to work up different things for different people? The assignment's the same. Look in John chapter 20, verse number 19. Back to John chapter 20, verse 19. The end of the verse said, Jesus stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. All right, the first thing He does, number one, is the peace. Jesus gives positive reinforcement. Can we say that? Now again, He did upbraid them. We already read about that. He upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. But then He gives them peace. You know why? You can't serve God without peace. If your life is in turmoil, if your life is struggling, if your life is unsure, how can you help anybody else? If you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven when you die, how can you introduce anybody else to Jesus Christ? If you don't have that peace that passes all understanding the Bible talks about, how can you be used to give it to anybody else? Now, if you don't have it, look for it. Look to the right source. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the Word of God. Get that peace, get that stability, get that understanding, get eternal life. Then you'll be in a position where you can help somebody else. So before He could give them that assignment, He had to give them peace. So we find number one, peace. Number two, the power. Number two, the power. The power wasn't of themselves. The power wasn't with their own intellect, their own knowledge. In verse number 22, the Bible says, and when He had said this, He breathed on them. And saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, we're not going to get into the theology and the doctrine of what's happening here. We're simply going to say this. The disciples could not fulfill what God wanted them to do. They could not do their assignment without power. And that power was, receive ye the Holy Ghost. It was not their own power. It was not their manufactured will or desire. It was not them setting their own goals or being determined in their own mind. The Bible calls that will worship in the book of Ephesians. But it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you and I are going to serve God, we've got to have peace and we've got to have power. I've been saved long enough. I can go through the motions. I can preach without power. I can live the Christian life without power. I can do it. It's a habit to me now. I'm not going to run out and do things I shouldn't do because I've been at it long enough. But you know what? That's worthless. That's meaningless. That doesn't accomplish anything. There's got to be some power behind it. And the power comes from the Spirit of God. Again, we're not going to get into the doctrine. It's not that you've got to get Him over and over. He's a person too. And when you got saved, you got Him. And He's there. You didn't get an arm or a leg. You didn't get 10% of Him or 20%. You got all the Spirit of God. And so now we just need to let Him live in through us. And so they had peace. They had power. Number three, Jesus gave them the pattern. The pattern. In verse number 21. Jesus said to them, peace be unto you. That's the second time He said it. And then He says in verse 21, as My Father has sent Me, even so send I you. That's the pattern. Jesus said, As I have been sent here to serve God, now I send you to serve God. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. That's what he said to those disciples. They were to continue what Jesus started. What did he start? He went into the towns and the villages and preached repentance. He preached the Word of God to them. So there's the pattern. Then lastly, number four, and that's what we're talking about, the preaching. The preaching. We're going to go over to Luke chapter 24 as we finish. And here's the assignment that he gave at the end of that meeting, verse 47. Again, in verse 46, he's talking about the Scriptures. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. You know what assignment Jesus gave the disciples? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that preaching can be from behind a pulpit as it is here, and that preaching needs to be done. Again, we live in sad times where preaching has been diminished. Now it's home Bible study groups. We're getting away from preaching. Everything in the Bible is preaching, 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 preaching. Even when they gathered in a room, it was for preaching, not for home Bible study, not for small group meetings. It was preaching. Everything in the Bible is preaching. And that's the assignment. That's the power. That's the peace. So he gave them that command that they should preach repentance. Again, that's a doctrine that's been attacked in our day. The necessity of repentance for salvation. I've seen a lot of folks bow their head and ask Jesus to come into their heart that never repented of their sins. They prayed the prayer, you know, mom or dad died and went on to heaven. The funeral is the easiest place to get people to bow their heads and pray a prayer that really doesn't mean anything. Their hearts are tender, they're soft, they've got a loved one and they know that person was a Christian person and they want to go to heaven too, so they simply say, but there's no repentance, no sorrow for sin. And the Bible says that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached. Without repentance, there's no remission of sin. And so their command to preach repentance. The Bible says in Acts 17, verse 30, the Bible says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We need to be sorry for our sin. We never get completely over sin. We never completely stop sinning. But the indication we're saved is that when we sin, we feel bad about it. We're sorry for it. We're disappointed in ourselves. That's repentance. And then the result of repentance is the remission of sins. Are your sins remitted this morning? Are your sins forgiven? Are they cleansed? Are they gone? It comes from repentance. Repentance. So the assignment was given by Jesus Christ to preach repentance and remission of sins in all the world. If we don't do that, can I say it? And I'm speaking lightheartedly. If we don't do that, we make the resurrection of Christ really of none effect in our own life. If we don't do something with it, if it's an established fact of history and we know it's true, but we never tell it, then to us it's like it never happened. But if it's something exciting, if it's something we believe in, if it's something that we can grasp, then we're going to tell it to somebody else. The surprise. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the wealth of information that's in your word, and we've just, again, scratched the surface on this particular